This is message number 50 in the Gospel of John. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he, referring to Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is called day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away, washed, and came back seeing. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to receive with humility the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We also pray that you would help us not to be mere hearers of the word, but doers as well. Open blind eyes, in Jesus' name, amen. I remember some years ago, I was in the parking lot of a movie theater. That was back when movie theaters used to be open. And I was on my way to the ticket booth, and I saw off in the distance a person who I thought was somebody, a childhood friend who I went to high school with. And so I hadn't seen this person in a while, and so I started to shout out to them and greet them. And as I got closer, to my shame and embarrassment, I realized this was not the person I thought they were. This was not my childhood friend. This was a complete stranger. And as I saw the look on their face, like, who is this crazy guy coming towards me? I shrank back in embarrassment. We don't always see reality as it is. I've shared with you before my poor night vision. We sometimes think we see things that we don't actually see. And so it is in the spiritual realm with the things of the Lord. Jesus is going to do a miracle here in our passage that is one of the seven miracles that Jesus does in the Gospel of John. And each of these miracles, is John is very particular, even in the word that he uses for miracles. He calls these miracles signs, which we understand signage. Signage points to other realities. And each of these signs points to realities concerning Jesus. And in John chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus heal a blind man. And this is a sign, this is a pointer, this is an indicator that Jesus is the one who heals not only physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And this is in the midst of a section in the Gospel of John, which Jesus, in chapter 7 and 8, he had been at this feast in Jerusalem. The Israelites, they had different pilgrimage feasts. These were certain feasts where thousands and maybe upwards of even millions of people would come into Jerusalem and celebrate these feasts. This particular feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as we mentioned in weeks past, had this amazing lighting ceremony in the evenings where they would light these candelabras. And even the Levites would come out dancing. And it's in that context that Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. And we talked about how that lighting ceremony and Jesus' declaration point to Him as the God who manifests Himself to the Hebrews during the times of the Exodus. And so in a similar way, we have now in chapter 9, Jesus is going to again speak of Himself as the light of the world, but He's going to do this tremendous miracle. And I think you're going to not only like what you see in Jesus, but I think you're going to like what you see in this guy who gets healed of this miracle. He's got some character. But let's pick up the narrative in verse 1. As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So Jesus, evidently, this was Jesus now coming from the temple, and He's going along the way, and He sees a man who's described as blind from birth. And the disciples have a question for Jesus in the midst of this. A kind of a theological question. A theological question as to why this man was born blind. What was the cause? Their assumption here is that somebody sinned for this man to be born blind. Now, this man, the text says, was blind from birth. And we find out later on in the narrative that he was a beggar. That's what you did if you were born handicapped in those days. There wasn't some kind of work assistant programs or things like that. You just begged. And where's a better place to beg than to beg from religious people outside the temple who are going to tend to have more compassion for people in such a predicament? And the text says, as Jesus passed by, He saw this man. Now, it makes me wonder, what was it that John the Apostle, who's recording this, noticed about Jesus? I mean, we don't often notice when somebody else notices something, but was there something in the nonverbal communication of Jesus? Did He pause and stop and look at this man? Was it something in His eyes as He looked at this man? But John records that Jesus saw this man. And I think it's important for us to pause here and think and even wonder, what was it that Jesus saw when He saw this man? Because we know what the disciples saw, right? They saw a question. They saw a big question mark. Clearly, they saw a theological question. Why was this man born blind? Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? But Jesus saw the man. Did He think about this man in his pitiable state? Perhaps Jesus thought about His own childhood as He grew up in the household of Joseph and was a kind of an apprentice in Joseph's carpenter shop and learned that trade. But this man, when he was young, he wouldn't have been able to learn a trade, being blind from birth. Did He think about how many people, young people, grow up with the prospect of being matched with a girl and being married, and this man would have no prospect of marriage and family, or very little prospect, because he didn't have means to provide for a family? What was it that moved Jesus to look at this man in his pitiable state? We don't know for sure, but we do know He did something about it. We do know He did stop and pause. And I think it's worth us even stopping and pausing and thinking about this. Because Jesus notices this man in the midst of his suffering and his pitiable condition. And Jesus notices us in our pitiable condition. He knows us in our suffering. He understands and He cares for us in the midst of our suffering. The author of Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a double negative for you grammar Nazis. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. One who was tempted in all points as we are, and yet was without sin. Jesus was not unfamiliar. Another double negative. Jesus was familiar with suffering. And He takes notice of us in the midst of our suffering. Even the psalmist records in Psalm 56, verse 8, "You have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book?" Jesus takes notice. But also, let's look at the disciples' question. The disciples ask Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now here's quite a contrast. Jesus sees the man in his pitiable condition, but the disciples see a theological conundrum. Craig Keener, who is an expert on cultural, historical backgrounds of the New Testament, he mentions if sin lay directly behind the man's ailment, it could be attributed either to the parents or to prenatal sin. Most would have accepted the proposal that the blindness could derive from the parents' sin, cross-referencing Exodus 20, verse 5, that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children. Some would even associate a birth defect or some other malady with the sin of the mother during pregnancy. Some people in antiquity also believed in significant prenatal activity. It would thus not prove surprisingly that some could also suspect prenatal sin. Interesting to think about. I mean, we do have accounts of Jacob and Esau and a wrestling match in utero. But evidently the Jewish people would tend to draw a direct connection between physical suffering and sin, and they would either point to congenital suffering, congenital defects, that means defects that you're born with, as being attributed to the parents or to some kind of prenatal sin. Now, we do know that all suffering is in some way related to sin. In other words, if Adam and Eve didn't rebel in the Garden of Eden, there would be no death. There would be no suffering. But that's not the case. And it was after Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator that all of a sudden sin and death and suffering and disease came into this world. We also know that some suffering is directly related to sin. In fact, we know with today's medicine that children who are born and their mothers have certain STDs, they can be born blind. And so there can be a very real direct connection between a parent's sin and a child being born blind. And also we know obvious instances of, you know, somebody who winds up in a wheelchair because they crash into a tree because they're inebriated behind the wheel of a car. It's a very direct correlation between their suffering and their particular sin. And so that's the conundrum that the disciples are proposing. But in the midst of that, Jesus is going to answer that question, but He sees this man. Now, most of us are tend to either be more relationally oriented or more problem solvers. And we thank God for problem solvers. You know, they build bridges and invent things and do all kinds of wonderful things. And we also can thank God for people who are more relationally oriented. And Jesus in this passage actually shows a beautiful balance of being concerned about this man and also actually fixing his problem. Do you tend to see people as problems to be solved or persons to be ministered to? This, can I suggest to you, is one of the great dangers of social media, amongst others. But on social media, you only see ideas, right? Even though it's called Facebook, you're not actually seeing that person's face. You're seeing an idea. A lot of bad ideas. A lot of bad arguments. A lot of bad stuff. And so it's easy to just see a problem that needs to be fixed, an errant idea that needs to be pounced on, a foolish thought that needs to be addressed, and to not see there's a person behind those pixels. There's another human being who's somebody's father, somebody's mother, somebody's child, somebody's sister. Another person. And so we tend to, ironically, depersonalize those in social media and treat them like ideas, problems that need to be solved. But also, this should cause us to think and ponder how we respond to people when we see them in the midst of suffering. Or even, more specifically, having disabilities. Sometimes there's a tendency when people are in the midst of suffering, this man who was born blind, to, you know, we just avoid it, right? We don't want to say the wrong thing. We don't want to say, you know, something that may somehow be embarrassing to ourselves, embarrassing to them. And so we just kind of tend to pull back. Can I suggest that we not take that approach? But when we see people in suffering, see people with disability, that we move towards them. We see them as another person that they are. Seek to be kind to them. So, all this, I forgot to tell you the first point. Jesus is going to help us to see more clearly. And the first thing he helps us to see is to see people in the midst of suffering. The second thing he helps us to see, and this is like the eye doctor, better or worse, he's going to help us to see better, helps us to see properly purposes. He helps us to see purposes specifically of God in the midst of suffering. And this touches on verses 2 and 3. Again, the disciples questioned, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Notice Jesus' response in verse 3. Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And this is amazing. The question of the disciples assumes something. They assume that there is a direct correlation between this man's personal suffering, him being born blind, and either his sin, maybe prenatal sin, or maybe whatever they were thinking, we don't know. Or it was the parent's sin, that there's a direct line that can be traced between this man's suffering and some particular sin. And Jesus says, it was neither. It wasn't this man's sin, and it wasn't his parents' sin that he was born blind. But then Jesus then opens the curtain and enables the disciples to see the reason, the specific reason that this man was born blind. And he says, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says this man was born blind ultimately so that the works of God would be put on display. Namely, what Jesus is going to do a minute from now in the passage, he's going to heal the man. But not only that, he gives him not only physical sight, but as the text unfolds, he gives him spiritual sight to see Jesus in all that he is and to believe in Jesus in all that he is. Jesus dismisses the notion that every instance of human suffering is directly related to personal sin. Now, this should be a blast at so-called faith healers and prosperity preachers who say that, you know, when they people come forward and they supposedly do their healings, and the healing doesn't take effect in the person suffering from that healing. Well, it couldn't be that the faith healer is a fraud, right? It's something wrong with the person. They don't have enough faith, so they say. So it must be some kind of sin, some kind of secret, unconfessed sin in the life of the person that they are not healed. I remember years ago, a friend of mine in college, she had Hodgkin's lymphoma. She had cancer for many years. And she grew up in a wonderful Christian home. But I think probably in some moments of weakness under the persuasion of some friends, she winded up visiting a faith healer. And of course, the healing didn't happen. And the reason she was given was because of her own personal sin. I'll never forget, at her funeral, she had written up this little paragraph in the bulletin of the funeral. For those of you who thought that it was not God's will for me to have cancer, and that this cancer was due to some secret sin in my life or a lack of faith, I tell you, it was God's will for me to have cancer. She was dead, but she was still speaking. She was speaking words of truth. I abominate prosperity preachers who feed people lies and attribute every instance of suffering as directly related to some personal sin or lack of faith. Isn't it interesting that all the prosperity preachers die just like everybody else dies? They get sick just like everybody else gets sick. But you see, God's purposes in suffering are not always necessarily punishment. Now, sometimes God does give corrective discipline for His own people. Hebrews chapter 12 says what? The Lord disciplines those He loves. Sometimes parents have to inflict pain upon their children, whether taking away certain privileges or even banging on that big piece of flesh behind them? Why do they do that? Well, hopefully they're doing it, and if they're doing it right and properly, according to the Bible, they're doing it because they love. And sometimes God disciplines His children whom He loves. What is it? Proverbs that says that the Lord reproves those whom He loves as a father, a child whom He receives. Sometimes God's purposes are more constructive. You think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that blessed be the God of comfort and the Father of all mercies, who comforts us in our affliction so that we might be able to comfort others who are in any affliction. In other words, God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others. That sometimes the sufferings we go through are intentional and purposeful so that we can be a help to others who are going through sufferings. But all suffering for God's people, and I would even say in one sense for all of humanity, is doxological. It's ultimately for God's glory. We get a glimpse of that even in later on the Gospel of John. John chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4. Remember Jesus' good friend Lazarus, his sisters Mary and Martha. Lazarus was sick. He's evidently on his deathbed. And Mary and Martha send messengers to Jesus. In John 11:3, it says his sister sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus says this sickness this sickness won't end in death, but the ultimate purpose, the ultimate design in this sickness and in Lazarus' death was the glory of God. And that then is put on display in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We say, well, my suffering usually doesn't end with such drama. And isn't that reality? That's the truth. It usually doesn't end in a resurrection or end in, you know, in a congenital defect being healed. But nonetheless, God does promise that He uses suffering for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. In fact, the promise of Romans 8:28 is applicable here, that it says He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. That God is working behind the scenes in the midst of suffering and pain and grief and sorrow, and He's working it all together for the good of His children. In that context, the good of His children is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And so, friend, if you are going to see properly in the midst of suffering, you need to see God's divine purposes in suffering. It's not to negate the reality of secondary causes and human agency involved in it and things like that. I mean, sometimes we can be the recipients of horrible and awful injustices in this world and abuse and evil and all of that. That doesn't negate that, but it's understanding that ultimately God is the one who's behind the scenes, and He's sovereign over all things, and He permits that which He hates to accomplish that which He loves. He permits that which He hates to accomplish that which He loves. He permitted this man to be born with this congenital defect and all the sorrows and heartache and disappointments that this person grew up with, all of it so that one day Jesus of Nazareth would come along and open his eyes physically and spiritually. But we didn't get to the physical healing yet. Let's go there. Verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. You young people have been looking averse to condone your spitting. Spitting and snot rockets are one of the few skills I learned during my years of baseball that I've carried with me. Jesus spits on the ground. And evidently it was not a small amount of spit because he's able to make a mud pie out of the spit. I don't know if you've ever tried to make a mud pie out of your spit. It takes a considerable amount of loogie. He spits on the ground. He made clay of spittle and he applies it to his eyes. Verse 7. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now this is bizarre, right? You know, this is enough material to make a public health expert have a convulsion, right? Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus do this? Well, we can't say for sure. The passage doesn't tell us. But it is interesting that the means that he uses to do this, right? He uses his own spit and clay, dirt from the ground. Some of the older writers, I think, were on to something when they go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from what? From the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Man created from the dust of the ground. And so I think there can be something to this reality when Jesus uses dirt and spit. Jesus is hearkening to the reality that he is the creator. This is how John 1 opens up, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There was he created all things, and there was nothing that was created that was not created by Jesus. He is the Creator Word, and as the Gospel of John unfolds, he is involved in the new creation, the regeneration, the rebirth. The rebirth that is necessary to open blind eyes. This is what we see with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you cannot what? See the kingdom of God unless you're recreated, unless you're born from above. And so certainly these unsanitary means must at least point to the reality that Jesus is the creator and the recreator. But also the oddity of that, in a sense, is a test of the man's faith, right? You remember that story in the Old Testament that hard outer shell general of Syria, whose servant, Naaman was his name, and he has this skin disease, this leprosy. And his servant tells him that there's a prophet in Israel. He can do miracles and stuff like that. You should go to him. And so here's this crusty Syrian general who goes to this prophet, and Elijah tells him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And you remember his response? Listen, buddy. You want me to dip in that dirty river? We got cleaner rivers in Syria. I'm not dipping in the river. And you remember his servant says, well, if he would have told you to do some great feat, would you not have done it? He says, you're right. All right, I'll dip in the river. And he goes and dips in the river and he's healed. It was a test of his obedience to show that, of course, it wasn't the water that did it. Of course, it wasn't the sputum and the dirt that did it. It was the power of Almighty God. And it was a test of this man's obedience. Was he willing to do what Jesus said? Was he going to believe Jesus? And he did. In fact, one Puritan writer, John Trapp, in 1647, he quaintly puts it, he obeyed Christ blindly. He looked not upon Siloam with Syrian eyes of Naaman. He looked not upon Siloam with Syrian eyes as Naaman did upon Jordan, but passing by the unlikelihood of a cure by such means, he believeth and doeth as he was bidden without hesitation. It also wonderfully demonstrates some pretty humble means that Jesus was using to heal him. And is that not a pattern, a motif, a theme that we see all throughout the Bible? God uses the base things of this world to shame the wise. The foolishness of preaching. I mean, isn't it a wonder that the message of Christianity is a Jewish man being publicly executed? I mean, what greater sign of weakness? What greater humble means does God use for the salvation of sinners? A crucified Savior. And this is what we see by the end of the story of the Gospel of John. Jesus suspended between heaven and earth, being publicly executed, and this is the Son of Man being lifted up. This is the exaltation that will change the world. God loves to use very humble, ordinary means to accomplish very extraordinary purposes. And by the end of this, you see, this actually wasn't the greatest work that Jesus accomplished in this man's life. We kind of have to go to the end of the story to find out. John chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue. He was excommunicated. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him," pun intended, "and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." See, there we see it. This work that Jesus was doing was not merely to give this man a new set of physical eyes, but he was to open the eyes of his heart. This was the work that Jesus was doing. This was the work that he was accomplishing. Friend, do you see the purposes of God in suffering? His good purposes? You see, if you don't, You'll be subject to misery and hopelessness. You have to see and understand whatever trials, whatever suffering, whatever difficulty you're going through the lens of God's purposes. And the scriptures speak of them over and over. His purpose is to refine and shape us. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces character, and character perseverance, and perseverance endurance. The scriptures are replete with all kinds of good purposes that God has in our personal sufferings. And this man, it led to his salvation. How is God using suffering in your life? And are you responding to it with eyes of faith? Or are you just grumbling about it? Just whining about it? Which always accomplishes so much good. So see people in the midst of suffering. See priorities, namely the priorities of God in the midst of suffering. See also, let's say priorities, see purposes in the midst of suffering. And then third, see priorities in the midst of suffering. Verse 4, 5. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This statement, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is called day. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate this because, you know, we live in a world of lights and, people work overnight shifts, right? The graveyard shift. But in the ancient world, without light bulbs and electricity, when the sun went down, you went down with it. Yeah, you might have a candle here or there, but when the sun came up, you came up with it. And so Jesus is saying that now is the daytime. The night is coming when we are not able to do work. And then he says this interesting statement in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, I don't think by this he means that after he's not in the world, he's no longer the light of the world. But it does speak to the reality that there was something very unique about his incarnation and sojourning while he was here on this earth. Now, once the Word became flesh, John 1:14, he's always flesh. He's always incarnate. Now, he's bodily in glorified form. But there was a specific season of 33 and a half years where he sojourned here on earth to do that work. And once that work was finished, he rose from the dead and ascended into the right hand of the Father, and he's in heaven now. And that work is done. Just like every other human being on planet earth, he was given a specific allotment of years, days, hours, even seconds to live on this earth, and then that was it. We don't have an indefinite amount of time. And so he moves to talk about these works that must be accomplished. And notice in verse 4, we would have thought maybe, and some of your translations may go with, a textual variant, but I think the best reading in verse 4 is, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it's called day. Notice the plural, we. Jesus doesn't say, I must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it's called day. He says, we. He includes the disciples and ultimately all of us who are reading the Gospel of John in with the works that He's accomplishing. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is called day. Friends, this is a reminder that we only have so much time here on earth. And if we're seeing things rightly, we're not living by the tyranny of the urgent, but we are prioritizing those things that are most important, namely doing the works of God in this life before the night comes. Because it's going to come. We don't live indefinitely. We only live a certain amount of years, certain amount of hours in this world, and then it's gone. We can't go back. The value of a commodity is often based upon the scarcity of that commodity. Diamonds are valuable because there's only so many of them in the world. And the De Beer family keeps a very tight lid on how many diamonds get mined in this world. They basically run the market on diamonds in this world. So it is with time. It's so precious because it's scarce. It goes by so quickly. It doesn't feel that way when you're young. You think you have an indefinite amount of time. But then all of a sudden, you snap your fingers and the children are grown. Life has gone by very quickly. Felt like you just graduated high school. But when you try to get out of bed, you realize those days are long gone. Jonathan Edwards has this amazing sermon called The Preciousness of Time. I commend it to your reading. He says, consider how much time he has already lost. Do you want to mourn and lament over your lost time? You must apply yourselves more diligently to improve the remaining part. We must work the works of him who sent Jesus as long as it is called day. What kind of works? Well, certainly works of mercy. We see Jesus here in this passage showing a tenderheartedness to this man in this pitiable state of blindness. He notices this man. He has mercy upon him. So what people are around you in a pitiable state, who you ought to show mercy towards? Works of stewardship. These are often overlooked in our society today. If you are a person of wealth, you're evil. But you look at the history of God's people throughout the church. I mean, who is it who's involved in funding the building of seminaries and church buildings and tremendous philanthropic works, buildings of hospitals, people who use their money wisely and are able to put it behind good causes. Works of service. Serving others, being a help to others, whether it's in the body of Christ or even in the community seeking to be a help to others. But also certainly, I think the Lord would have us to see even works of evangelism. Because after all, that was the great work in this man's life. It was not only for him to have physical eyes to see, but for him to have spiritual eyes to see, so that by the end of the passage, his face is planted in the ground and he's worshiping Jesus. These are just some of the works that we can and should be involved with as long as it is called day, as long as The daylight is here because the night is coming. And think of it, friends. I know in my own experience, I have never regretted speaking the gospel to somebody, telling somebody about Jesus. Now, I may have regretted how I said it, but I've never regretted doing it. There's a lot of things I regret in my life, but never speaking the gospel to somebody. There's things we regret often not speaking the gospel. Sometimes friends and loved ones who slip into eternity, and we've made such feeble efforts to tell them the truth of the gospel. See, speaking the gospel, evangelism is one of the very few, maybe one of the only things that you can do here on this earth that you cannot do in eternity. There's no evangelism in heaven. It's done. It's fixed. Everybody in heaven's already converted. And there's no evangelism program to reach hell. They're all there. And so now is the time. Friend, we only have so much time in this world, and we need to have the right priorities. We can get so busy in our lives. Fill our lives with all kinds of activities. Endless amounts of activities. But if you were to go through all those activities and ask yourselves, which are important here? According to God's economy of things. Because we so often say, well, I don't have time for fill in the blank, right? But the reality is we each have the same amount of time every day, right? And so we either make time for it because we've made it a priority, or we don't. Nobody ever regrets spending too much time with their children, teaching them the ways of the Lord. Nobody ever regrets spending too much time caring for their spouse. Nobody regrets, again, speaking the gospels to friends, neighbors, trying to find ways to seek to win them to a saving knowledge of Christ. I know we have quite a few homeschooling mothers in our midst. School year is upon us. And it can feel overwhelming. And sometimes you can just get weighed down with the heavy load of instruction and all that's entailed in that. But even in the midst of that, don't forget the priorities. Priority is not your child be an expert math genius, but that as you model Christ-like character to them in your instruction to them, they become faithful followers of Jesus and hopefully can do a little math along the way. And we don't raise our children to be nincompoops. Friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you have not yet begun following Jesus as the light of the world, friend, the night is coming. You don't know when you're going to die. There's no post-mortem conversions. Once your time is over, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, And after that, the judgment. It's settled after that. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're realizing the weight of your own guilt before God, I want to tell you there's a Savior. There's a Savior who looks upon pitiable people. If you come to Him with humility and trust in Him and His kindness and His saving work upon the cross, those humble means of dying upon the cross and rising from the dead, trust that as your only hope and turn away from your rebellion, resolve, I'm going to follow You, Jesus, the rest of my days. Friend, do that. You don't have to come down here in front. You can do it right from your chair. Follow Him. You won't regret it. Close with this illustration. I'm sure you may have heard it before. Imagine there's a bank account that credits your account each morning with $86,400. It carries over no balance the next day. Every evening, the bank deletes whatever balance you have that you failed to use during the day. What would you do? You draw out every cent every day and use it as wisely and appropriately as you could. Every day, we have 86,400 seconds. Each day starts new. It's put in the bank. And you use it however you make priority to use it. Use it with the eyes that Jesus gives us to use it in light of the coming darkness. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You and praise You for all that You are. We thank You for Jesus and His tender compassion, the way He saw people in the midst of their suffering. Lord, give us eyes to see and to follow Him. In Jesus' name.